watering, but Lord, give the growth. The gospel has gone, Lord, we pray that you bring forth the growth of your word in their hearts. Lord, we pray for churches across the world. We think specifically of our brother and sister, the Merricks in Ethiopia. Lord, we thank you once again for how you have worked everything out for their good as they're back in Ethiopia and things are running rather smoothly. Lord, we pray that continues to do so. Lord, we know things aren't going smoothly in the Tigrinyan region where the war is going on. Lord, we pray that you would use Doug and Messi and other gospel partners that they have there in Ethiopia, and especially Addis, to be able to take the gospel in that area, but even find ways to take the gospel in those other areas that are tough to get into now because of the war. Lord, we know you are sovereign over all things, times of war, times of peace, times of sadness, times of joy. Lord, we pray that you intervene in these situations, intervene in the life of your people. Lord, we pray for the church there in Ethiopia and Addis. Lord, where Doug is worshiping, Father, we pray that you build up your people there as the gospel goes forth. Lord, we pray for churches in Canada who are enduring persecution even now of being closed out of their churches. Pray for them and their members and faithful Christians there to continue to stand firm. Pray for churches all across the world and underground church in China. We think of churches in Myanmar, India, and all throughout the world. We pray that your gospel will go forth, that your people will be built up and edified. Lord, we also once again pray for our governmental leaders. We pray for our mayor of our cities here in Shreveport and Bossier and surrounding area. We pray for our state legislators, our senators. We pray for our country. We pray for those in the highest office, even those who our Supreme Court justices. Lord, we pray for them. We pray that you would lead them in your word, in your law, that you would lead them in the ways of righteousness, that you would cause them, if they have not, that they would bow the knee unto you, bow the knee unto your law, that they would not serve the interests of themselves, but serve the interests of those that you've given them leadership over, but ultimately to serve in interests of you, to glorify you and you alone. Lord, as we have now gathered together, as we are about to take up the tithes and offerings, Lord, this is a part of what you've called us to do in worship of you, to sing your word, to pray your word, to read your word, to hear your word preached, and Father, now to give of our resources for the ministry of the word. Lord, we pray that you bless the tithes and offerings, Lord, that they would be given out of a cheerful heart, but not begrudgingly. Lord, that you would take these monies to advance your gospel kingdom in this church, in this area, to the ends of this earth. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through the Paul's letter to the Galatians. We'll be looking at Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. So please turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. But even Titus, who is with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of books that is our absolute authority. Lord, I now pray as we hear your word preached, as we study this passage, Lord, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds to understand the meaning of this passage, that you would take the meaning of this passage, apply it to our hearts, and that you would change us, that it would make an incredible impact on our lives. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. False teaching. False teaching has been around since almost the very beginning of human history. False teaching history, its history begins with Satan, the father of lies in the Garden of Eden. Ever since then, the offspring of Satan has been at odds with the offspring of Eve. One way to describe church history is this way. It's really just through two lenses: truth and lies. God's truth and Satan's lies. At every point in human history, you'll find both of these: the biblical truth and then false teaching as well. One of the more crucial points in the history of the church was in the fourth century. This was a monumental century for God's people. It would be the century in which the important doctrines like the Trinity, the person of Christ, would be hammered out by God's people. One of the most well-known heretics in all of church history, one of the most well-known false teachers, lived during this century and taught during this century. His name was Arius. He taught that Jesus was great. He was a good person, but he was not God. This heresy, Arianism, ravaged the church throughout the fourth century. Even after the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, which condemned this teaching as heresy, it would continue on to flourish at different points. This heresy would rise and fall at different points throughout this century, depending upon the emperor, depending upon the politics and the government. But that entire century just was laying, Arianism was laying waste to churches throughout the Middle East, throughout Africa, Europe. But then there was this pastor in the church of Alexandria, Egypt, who no matter the waning or the waxing of this false teaching throughout the century, he always stood firm against it. He always stood for biblical orthodoxy. His name was Athanasius. You've not heard his name. He became pastor in Alexandria in 328 AD, just a few years after the Council of Nicaea. And his entire pastoral ministry, the entire pastoral ministry, would be in contending against this specific heresy. He was the pastor of the church in Alexandria from age 30 until he died at the age of 75. So for 45 years. And of those 45 years of pastoral ministry to that church, he spent 17 of those years in exile, driven out from his church by the Roman government. Think about that, 17 years in exile, in the desert for preaching the truth, for defending the truth. And he never wavered. After 5 years of exile, he didn't waver. After 10 years of exile, he didn't waver. 17 years of his 45 years of pastoral ministry, 17 of those years were in exile. Athanasius, he stood before emperors who had the power to have him executed right at that moment. He stood before murderous soldiers who could have taken his life at any time during those exiles. He had fellow pastors and religious leaders who ridiculed him, publicly mocked him. He endured this for decades, for almost 5 decades. And he wouldn't see the bright light of the tunnel of solidified biblical orthodoxy until the very end of his life. His life, his entire life, adult life, his pastoral ministry was spent defending biblical truth, defending the person of Christ, that Christ is God. On his tombstone, it is said to read this, Athanasius, contra mundum, contra mundum, Latin for against the world. Athanasius, against the world. Meaning at times when Athanasius had to stand for truth, it would be against almost everyone, almost the entire world. At times when he stood for truth, it would pit him against the empire, the Roman Empire. It would pit him against the Roman emperor, the most powerful man at the time. It would pit him against the government. At times, it would pit him against the religious establishment of his day. It would pit him against church leaders, almost everyone, almost the entire world. Athanasius contended for the faith once delivered to the saints against one of the greatest and pernicious heresies in church history. Now, Athanasius was not the first contender, first person to contend for the faith. He's following in the footsteps of those who came before him, including one of the earliest great defenders of the faith, the Apostle Paul. What Athanasius was doing in the fourth century wasn't anything new. He was doing what the Apostle Paul did in the first century, contending for the faith, fighting off false doctrine, fighting off false teachers. And this is exactly what we're going to look at in our passage this morning in Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. The Apostle Paul fighting to preserve the truth of the gospel. The main idea of our passage is just that. Here we're going to see the Apostle Paul, when he's on his second visit to Jerusalem, does not give in to false teaching. Instead, he contends for the faith so that the truth of the gospel is preserved for you, for us. So the main idea of our sermon is that as Christians, we are not to fall for false teaching, but instead contend for the faith, contend for the truth of the gospel. The Apostle Paul, what we're about to see in this passage, is going to be a model for us to follow. It's really, you can say this sermon or this passage is a how to contend for the faith that we're going to learn from the Apostle Paul. In essence, that is what these verses are teaching to the Galatians who have false teachers among them. For the Apostle Paul is sharing this biographical story as he's writing to the Galatians. He's trying to help them fight for the gospel where they're at, fight against the false teaching there in Galatians. The Apostle Paul here in these verses, you can say he's doing something like this. He's saying, he's showing to the Galatians and really to us, let me show you how it's done. Let me show you how it's done to contend for the faith. Let me show you how it's done to fight against false teaching. Look how I did it in Jerusalem of all places. Go and do likewise. And that's my prayer for us this morning. As we learn from the Apostle Paul here, we will go and do likewise. We will be a church of contenders for the faith. A church that is adamant, just adamant about preserving the truth of the gospel. The main idea unfolds into three parts in this sermon, in this passage, three successive parts. First, we're going to see this test case in Titus in verse 3. Second, we're introduced to the false brothers in Jerusalem in verse 4. And lastly, we will see the gospel resolve of the Apostle Paul in verse 5. And those are the three divisions of the sermon this morning. The test case of Titus, the false brothers in Jerusalem, and the gospel resolve of the Apostle Paul. Let's begin by looking at this test case of Titus in verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Now, before we even look here at verse 3, I want to make a note that our entire passage, verses 3 through 5, is best seen and interpreted as connected to and modifying that last part of verse 2. Last part of verse 2 was this, when the Apostle Paul said, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Verses 3 through 5 is really the Apostle Paul showing and proving how he's been running with a purpose, with a gospel resolve purpose. And it's the church in Jerusalem that's facing some theological conflict and issue. So really, you say verses 3 through 5 is really a parenthetical. The whole section is just modifying that last part of the Apostle Paul saying, I had not run in vain. And here, he's telling us how he did not run in vain. He was actually running with purpose. So with that said, let's look at verse 3. We're reminded here that Titus accompanied Paul and Barnabas on this famine relief visit to Jerusalem. Paul already mentioned Titus in verse 1, but now Titus is being brought to the forefront. Let's consider who Titus is. I want to look at who Titus is and how he's being used here as a theological test case by the Apostle Paul. First, who is Titus? For one, we're told here in our passage in verse 3 that Titus is a Greek. He's a Gentile. This will be very important in this so-called test case that Titus is going to be a part of in a little bit. But what else do we know about Titus? Yes, he's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. What else? But what's interesting about Titus is that Titus is never mentioned in the book of Acts. Not even once. Now, that's unlike Timothy, another one that the Apostle Paul, co-worker with the Apostle Paul. Timothy is mentioned many times in the book of Acts. His salvation, his testimony. We're told in the book of Acts how Timothy heard the gospel, how he became a Christian. Well, for Titus, we're not told that. We're not told how Titus became a Christian. However, with Titus, though we have no introductory information, what we do know is that Titus became a Christian before Paul's second missionary journey and before Paul's first missionary journey. We know that because what takes place here in Galatians chapter 2 happens before Paul's first missionary journey. So therefore, Titus most likely became a Christian during those so-called forgotten years of ministry you remember looking at a few weeks ago of Paul's ministry. That's why Titus isn't mentioned in the book of Acts. It's because his story took place in those silent years of the Apostle Paul. Those years where he's in Syria and Cilicia, most likely in Antioch. So though Titus isn't mentioned in Acts, he's mentioned in many other places in the New Testament. He's mentioned in 2 Corinthians. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy, that last letter the Apostle Paul writes before he dies. And most importantly, he's mentioned in the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote specifically to Titus, entitled Titus, the letter of Titus, the book of Titus. Now, everything mentioned in those other books, in 2 Corinthians and 2 Timothy and Titus, they all happen after this account in Galatians 2. So Galatians 2 is the real first meeting Bible readers have of Titus in his life. Let me give you a real quick snapshot of who Titus is and what he goes on to do after Galatians 2. It'll give us a good picture of the type of person he is. And then we'll look back on this test case specifically in Jerusalem. First, in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, Paul calls Titus his true child in the faith, showing that most likely it was Paul who shared the gospel with Titus. Most likely it was Paul who discipled Titus. Then there's two other really important junctures in the life of Titus that's recorded in the scriptures I want to mention. First is Titus's ministry in Corinth. Of all the churches that the Apostle Paul wrote to, Corinth was probably the wildest. It was the one most in need of help. That's why the Apostle Paul had not write just one letter to Corinth, but two letters. And both of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, each of those letters are double the size of the letter to the Galatians. Okay, so the Corinthians had many, the churches in Corinthians in Corinth had many issues. Paul sent Titus to Corinth to help lead the church there, to bring biblical order and discipline. Let's just say Titus may have had one of the most difficult pastoral assignments in the early church. And we're seeing, we're even seeing a commendation from the Apostle Paul about Titus in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 18 through 24. Let me read a section of that passage because it really gives us a good insight of who Titus really is as a man. We're told this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul writes this of Titus. He says, "But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he's going to you of his own accord." I love this about Titus. Here, Titus did not go to this tough pastoral situation or assignment in Corinth, but grudgingly. It's not like Paul said, "Titus, you have to go." And Titus said, "I really don't want to go, Paul, but you have to go." No, we're told here that Titus had the desire to do so. When it was appealed to him to go to Corinth, to go to that troublesome church, Titus said, "Sign me up. I have the same desire to do that as well. I'm earnest to go." In addition to helping that predominantly Gentile church in Corinth, we're told that it was Titus who organized the collection of money and resources for the Christians struggling in Jerusalem at a later time. That's told to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, that would make sense because Titus already had experience in bringing relief to those in Jerusalem here in our passage in Galatians chapter 2. So Titus is going to do that again. He's going to accompany Paul once again in taking relief offerings or collection of money to Christians in Jerusalem when they hit a difficult spot. Now, the other important event in the life of Titus I want to mention that's of note is related to the letter bearing his name from Paul, the book of Titus. The book of Titus was most likely written around the early 60s, one of the last books written by the Apostle Paul. I think 2 Timothy is probably the last, and right before that, possibly Titus. He writes it to Titus, of whom we're told in the letter that Paul left Titus in Crete to lead the church there. We're told this in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." Titus here was given another pastoral assignment, this time to Crete, to bring once again leadership, biblical order and discipline to the churches in that area. And the entire letter of Titus is about pastoral qualifications, the importance of teaching sound doctrine, many great illustrations of what a pastor is. Now, Crete, like Corinth, was a very immoral area, a place that did not have much gospel influence. I mentioned those two stories because the Apostle Paul trusted the leadership of Titus, you know, after this passage, trusted the leadership of Titus to give him the most difficult pastoral assignments. It was like Titus was only called in for emergencies. It's like he's the emergency interim pastor of very difficult churches. He's only called in to bring help to fix churches. When Corinth was struggling at its lowest, Titus was sent in. When Crete was having difficulties, the churches in Crete, Titus was sent. Now, that's a really quick picture of Titus. The main point I want to get to us is that he was a godly, faithful brother, pastor, leader, who so happens to be a Gentile. after Galatians 2, we're going to see that he bears so much gospel ministry fruit later in his life. Now, that brings us now to the test case. That's who Titus is. Let's look at this test case in verse 3. This is before any of those things happen. Paul brings Titus to the church in Jerusalem, knowing that there were rumblings of the beginning of the false teaching of Judaizers, that false teaching that taught that Gentiles must be made like Jews to become Christians, must be circumcised to be Christians. Now, I believe Paul brought Titus to Jerusalem for two reasons. First, he is probably a great administrator, probably a great leader when it came to relief offerings. So practically, Titus might have been great for them. But also, I believe he brought Titus as a test case, really as proof that God saves Gentiles like he saves everybody else. He saves Gentiles just like he saves Jews, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's almost like the Apostle Paul is bringing, yeah, the physical relief offering, but he's bringing a theological aid. And he can point to Titus and say, look at Titus. This is living proof that Gentiles are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He's proof of the gospel. What we're told in verse 3 is that when Paul brought Titus to the church in Jerusalem, he was not forced to be circumcised. That's what we're told in verse 3. It says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. Even though he was a Gentile, Titus was not forced to be circumcised. Meaning the church there in Jerusalem, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, did not force Titus to be circumcised. Now I want to stop here. There's many implications to this so-called test case of Titus here. First, remember, the Apostle Paul is writing this biographical story to the church in Galatia. There's many implications here. First, this story tells us, and it tells those Christians in Galatia, that the leaders at the church of Jerusalem, the apostles there, were not teaching a false gospel. Right? For they did not circumcise Titus. The church in Jerusalem and the leaders in Jerusalem and the apostles in Jerusalem, they did not force Titus to be circumcised. If that was necessary for salvation, if the apostles and the church in Jerusalem thought that was necessary for salvation, they would have done so. They would have compelled him to do so. So the application here that's important for the churches in Galatia that Paul is writing to, that has their own false teachers that's doing the same, he's saying the church in Jerusalem does not agree with the false teachers. He does not agree. The church in Jerusalem does not agree with the Judaizers. Now, again, let's go back to those in Galatia for whom this letter is written. Why is Paul bringing up this story at this time to the Galatians? Well, remember, the false teachers, they've infiltrated the churches in Galatia. And they're arguing for the same thing that the false brothers in Jerusalem are arguing: the necessity of circumcision for salvation. The false teachers in Galatia were forcing Gentiles to be circumcised, to be a part of the church, to be considered true Christians. The Apostle Paul will later write this in the letter of Galatians. He'll write this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. Turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 12 with me. The Apostle Paul writes this in Galatians 6, verse 12. He says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now that's clear. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6 is now summarizing what the false teachers are doing in Galatia. So when the church in Galatia here's about this story that happened to Paul when he went to Jerusalem the second time, which probably happened a few years before this letter, their ears probably perked up. They're probably thinking, oh, that's happening here too. It happened in Jerusalem a few years before. That's happening here. So people tried to force Titus to be circumcised. Well, the new teachers here at our church, they're trying to do the same. They're telling us to do that. They're telling us, the Gentiles of the church, to be circumcised too. Now we see why Paul mentions this second visit to Jerusalem. Once again, it's not for fun biographical facts or Bible trivia, but it has a purpose to undermine the teachings of the false teachers, to go against probably the lies they've been spreading. They've probably been spreading a lie that the church in Jerusalem is with us. Paul, he's a lesser apostle. The other apostles are against Paul. Here, the apostle Paul uses this example. He says, no, the church of Jerusalem, the apostles are with me. They didn't force Titus to be circumcised. And actually, there were false brothers, just like the false teachers here in Galatia, that are doing the same thing. So therefore, Titus is this perfect test case. He's a faithful, godly Christian who just so happens to be an uncircumcised Gentile, which completely exploded the mind of false teachers in Galatia and destroyed their argument. Now, what was going to happen? Good news, Titus wasn't forced to be circumcised. However, the bad news we're told some bad news in verse 4. It brings us to the second part of this sermon. The false brothers, we're introduced to the false brothers in Jerusalem. Verse 4 tells us this. Verse 3, yes, Titus wasn't circumcised. But verse 4, yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slip in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. Here, the Apostle Paul makes the point. Yes, Titus wasn't forced to be circumcised. That's good. However, there were some false brothers in the church of Jerusalem that were arguing for just that. Now, this is the first time we hear of false brothers in the church of Jerusalem. Remember, the letter of Galatians is probably one of the earliest letters written by the Apostle Paul. That's not just the first time in the book of Galatians, but this is possibly the first time in scripture of the early church that's been established and it experiencing the infiltration of false brothers. False brothers means those who claim to be brothers, claim to be Christians, but are in fact not. They look like brothers. They look like Christians, but they're really not. They're not true brothers. They're false brothers. They believe in a false gospel. What we're about to look at in Galatians 2, and really all of Galatians, all the historical context of Galatians, is this isn't a dispute among Christians. This is a dispute among true brothers and false brothers. This is a dispute between Christianity and the Judaizers. Biblical Christianity and something that's not biblical Christianity. This may be the first real threat of false brothers in the church of Jerusalem, in the first church ever. Remember, this probably happened about 47 AD. The church at this point has probably been around for about 15 years. It's at least the first time mentioned in scripture from what it seems. This is a big development in the history of the church. The first church, the church in Jerusalem, with James as the pastor and Peter and the apostles had as home base, that church has false brothers within it. How did that happen? The church led by James, Peter, and John, how did they have false brothers in that church? But we're told in verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Notice the language here of verse 4. Very explicit and very clear. These false brothers came in secretly. They slipped in. They slipped in to spy out. Look at that language. They came in secretly. They came to spy out. What's going on here? First, these false brothers in Jerusalem seem to have been sent to infiltrate the church. Now, we don't know all the details. We're not given all the facts by the Apostle Paul. But most likely, they were sent by the Jewish religious leaders of the day in Jerusalem. Again, we don't know that exactly. But it's clear that these false brothers came with bad motives. They were sent to spy out the teaching of what was going on in the church of Jerusalem to report back to someone. Again, most likely the Pharisees in Jerusalem. Now, that brings the question, why would they want to spy out this church? The Pharisees, they wanted to spy the church out to find out if they were making Gentiles follow some of the ceremonial laws of the old covenant, specifically circumcision. So it seems like the religious Jewish religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, were wanting to know, what did the church, what did Christians do when Gentiles became Christians? You know, for probably most of those first 15 years, most of the Christians were probably Jewish. Now there's some Gentiles coming into the church, and the Pharisees want to know exactly what's going on. So they send in these false brothers to spy it out. I can give you an example of how the thought process probably went. When Jewish people were becoming Christians in Jerusalem, early on, right after Christ's death, the Christians rightly said this: we're not a new sect. We're a continuation of the one true religion of the Old Testament. Now, that's true. This is what Peter and the other apostles preached to everyone. They even preached this to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. The early Christians still saw the Old Testament as scripture, as God's word. They showed how the Old Testament pointed to Christ. It was good and right argument against the Pharisees at the time. However, now, with Gentiles coming to faith, this was a great opportunity for the Pharisees to claim, look, see, they're really not following the Old Testament. They aren't even forcing Gentile converts to be circumcised. You could just see how the Pharisees could use this, right, to get the unbelieving Jews riled up about this, to go against the Christians. These false brothers crept into the Church of Jerusalem, whether formally or informally. And now, we're not told here that they're false teachers, but they're false brothers. I mean, they didn't have any formal power in the church. They weren't gathering influence in their teaching by this point. But we'll see in a few years, there's going to be false teachers with formal positions and teaching influence in Galatia, teaching the same false gospel. They were just sent there at this point to spy out. But there was some teaching, for they tried to have Titus circumcised. So there's some sort of teaching. Maybe not public teaching, but just in the midst of the people. This is very early on, I believe, with the Judaizers. Here we see it starts with false brothers. And then we'll see with Galatia, it becomes false teachers. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul, as he's writing this letter to Galatians, talking about this one event. It's almost like the Apostle Paul is saying, this is where it all started. That false teaching you're going through in Galatia with those false teachers, it goes back to those false brothers in Jerusalem a few years ago. You can almost say the Apostle Paul is giving this biographical information as like an origin story of Judaism, of Judaizers, an origin story of this new false teaching. Now, before we move on to our last point, I want to notice how Paul here describes what these false brothers were doing. Spying out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Why? So that they might bring us into slavery. Again, notice the language here. This is a great one-line summary of not just the Judaizers' false teaching, but it's probably just a great one-line summary of all false teaching. All false teaching is summarized by the Apostle Paul here. The false teaching in Jerusalem, in Galatia, the false teaching that's rampant today in whatever stripe is this. False teaching does not bring freedom as it promises. It only brings bondage. See, Paul said, so that they might bring us into slavery. Slavery. Now you may think that's really strong language, Apostle Paul. Why use such strong language? Well, the Apostle Paul would say, yes, it's strong language, and it should be strong language. This is how serious falling for false teaching is. It's spiritual bondage. I mean, to me, one of the best biblical illustrations of this is from the Israelites in the wilderness in the book of Exodus. If you remember, when times were hard in the wilderness, think about those 40 years, they had physical liberation from slavery from Egypt. But once they got to the wilderness, they were free. But then hard times hit. And what were some of the Israelites saying in the wilderness? Some of them said, we need to go back to Egypt. We think it's better in Egypt. It's better with shackles and in bondage. If you remember, they were thinking it would be better in chains and slavery and bondage in Egypt under Pharaoh working every day beaten.
than freedom in the wilderness where God provided everything they needed. Makes me think of the Keith Green song. You probably know it. So You Want to Go Back to Egypt? The lyrics go this way. He writes this. He says, so you want to go back to Egypt where it's warm and secure. You're sorry you brought the one-way ticket when you thought you were sure. You want to live in the land of promise, but now it's getting so hard. What were the Israelites thinking in the wilderness? Some wanted slavery more than freedom because the freedom was getting a little hard. Same here with those in Jerusalem, with those in Galatia, with spiritually. Just as foolish as it was for the Israelites to go back to slavery in Egypt, would it be for Christians to go back to trying to gain salvation? Right, Christian, you are free. Love what the Apostle Paul says here. He says, our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. See, that is slavery when you believe in a false gospel. It's slavery when you believe that you're saved by faith plus works. When you believe Jesus plus something. That's slavery. Slavery to try and earn your salvation. You will earn your salvation by your works, just as much as an Israelite will earn their salvation by working harder as a slave, putting mud bricks on pyramids under Pharaoh. Freedom never comes in a false gospel. Freedom never comes if you're hoping on your works to co-mingle with faith to save you. Rest never comes. Salvation never comes. You want to be a slave? Believe a false gospel where you need to earn your salvation. You'll be enslaved spiritually for the rest of your life, for works can never bring you true freedom. You'll be like a slave in Egypt. Every day, the Israelites waking up every morning to the end, working tirelessly, hard, being beaten by a hard slave master. Relief will never come. Be a slave to your works. You'll live with guilt and shame relentlessly your whole life. You'll never measure up. You'll have to keep working, keep becoming a better you. It will never be enough. Here's the answer, church. You are free in Christ Jesus. See, when the Lord Jesus saved you, he freed you from your sins and specifically freed you from your self-righteousness. From your pride to earn your salvation. He freed you from your pride thinking you could save yourself. Here's my charge to you. As the Apostle Paul has made a charge in Jerusalem, he's going to make a charge in Galatia. Here's my charge to you, church. Don't go back to the chains. Don't go back to the shackles. Instead, you are free. You're free spiritually to love God and to worship him. You're free. You're God's son and daughter. You're free to pursue after Christ and holiness. You're already saved and free. You don't have to earn it. You're already free. Now live like it. Now, what did the Israelites and the church in Jerusalem have in common? Both were enduring difficult times, weren't they? Remember, wilderness, hard to get food at times, hot, they're wandering. Christians in Jerusalem, famine. They need famine relief from other Christians. The Israelites want to go back in slavery because life was hard. Those in Jerusalem were tempted to go back into slavery because of a famine. And also, those Christians in Jerusalem were also enduring persecution from the religious leaders. Remember Galatians chapter 6, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says that those false teachers in Galatia were trying to force circumcision only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So life was getting hard in Jerusalem to be a Christian. Famine, no food. Getting persecuted by the religious leaders. And the Jewish religious leaders, they owned the whole town. They owned everything. You're getting persecuted by everybody in that society. Think about how easy it would be or how easy it would seem to be to give in to false teaching. Oh, if we just add circumcision, oh man, no more persecution. We can get some bread now. Maybe the religious leaders will start giving us bread like they're giving to other people. If we just add circumcision, we still got everything else. We still got all of the rest of the gospel in the Bible. It's just circumcision. If we just add that, we could have freedom. We could have freedom from famine. We could have freedom from persecution. If we just believe this false gospel, if we just add circumcision. Now you see that temptation. You see how that can be a temptation. There's a temptation for those in the wilderness with the physical food. It's a temptation of those in Jerusalem and Galatia spiritually. And what you see throughout church history, false teachings are always more tempting in times of difficulty. It's just true. Look throughout church history. False teachings have spread and gotten the most influence. Here's my application for you, church. Now, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but it could be that we may be entering difficult times as Christians here. The culture around us may start adding pressure upon churches, Harry's Baptist Church, to give in to false teaching, the new secular religion. They may say it's no longer socially acceptable to believe this or that. I mean, there's already a great false gospel spreading among churches here in the U.S., splitting them, ravaging them. I think we're just seeing the beginning of it. The false gospel of wokeness is taking over the culture. It's now infiltrating our churches, dividing people in groupings to hate one another, the oppressed and the oppressor because of their physical attributes. It's redefining what sin is, redefining what the gospel is, ultimately redefining who Christ is. All those things, it's a false gospel. We may be facing more difficulty than we've ever experienced as a church from the culture pressures and even persecution around us. What's happening in Canada is not that far away, church. Not like it's across the pond. What are we to do if that happens? When that happens, what are we to do, church? The answer is in our passage in verse 5. Here's the answer. The Apostle Paul gives us the answer in verse 5. He says, to them, to the false brothers, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. That's the answer right there. Did you catch that? When that happens, when persecution comes our way, famine, economic crisis or collapse, ridicule from the culture, when that happens, what do? We don't yield. We don't give in even for a moment. We look at the resolve of Paul here while in the church of Jerusalem. It doesn't matter where he was. It could be Jerusalem, Galatia, Antioch, Lystra, Derbe. The Apostle Paul had the same gospel resolve no matter where he went. It didn't matter where he was. He wasn't yielding to a false gospel. No way. Not for the Apostle Paul. He says, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. I love that. It's not like we didn't yield, not even for a moment, not even for a millisecond, not even for a moment. Paul didn't even entertain it. Instead, he contended against it. He fought it. He went against it. Titus is not getting circumcised. He's a Christian, right? That's why he's telling the false brothers there. He's already a Christian. He trusted in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. He's not getting circumcised. Notice the language here. Yield in submission. That's authority language. It brings up, who is the authority in our life? Who's the authority over our doctrine, church? Who's the authority of this church, Heritage Baptist Church? Who do we yield and submit to as a church? Those are real questions a church must consider. That's a good test to see how and what you should believe. Who governs the doctrine of this church? Does the culture govern the doctrine of this church? Does the government govern the doctrine of this church? Does denominational headquarters in Nashville govern the doctrines? What about even the pastors? No, none of them. The final authority on doctrine and practice is God. It's in his word. It's the Lord Jesus. It's what the kids learned this past week. What's the A stand for, kids? A is for what? That's right, absolute authority. God's word is the absolute authority. That's what we yield to. That's what we submit to. And him alone. Who do we yield to as a church? God, his word, the Lord Jesus. Who do we submit to as a church? God, his word, the Lord Jesus. Not to the culture, not to the government, not to slick talking false teachers. God has all the authority. Our feelings don't have the authority. Circumstances, dire circumstances of this church shouldn't govern the doctrine of this church. Paul says he didn't yield or submit for even a moment. Now here, this is where you could see people, maybe good people around Paul at this moment saying, Paul, come on, that's so harsh. Not even a moment. You're not even going to give it a hearing. You're so inflexible, Apostle Paul. It's just circumcision, Paul. Why the fudge? Just give it a hearing. Do you even care about the kinsmen of our flesh? Do you care about the Jewish religious leaders? You can hear people arguing this. Don't you want to reach out to the Jewish religious leaders? Don't you want to reach out to them? Do you have a heart, Paul? Do you want to reach sinners for the gospel? Well, the Jewish religious leaders won't bend here on this gospel. If you really want to reach them, let's just change it up just a little bit. Well, the religious leaders all believe circumcision is a really big deal. To reach them, we must throw in circumcision to the gospel. Is it really that bad, Apostle Paul? Paul's answer, yes, I'm not bending on that one bit. Now, before you rush in haste and call Paul a fundamentalist or harsh or inflexible, let me remind you this about the apostle. Turn with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is the same Apostle Paul. He's not a different person. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 through 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. Hear this from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak. I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Here, the Apostle Paul tells us he became all things to all people. Paul was as flexible as someone could be. Right? You just read that passage. That's nothing but flexibility. Some may say this section of scripture contradicts Galatians chapter 2. It doesn't. Here's why. When it comes to things that were not about the gospel or doctrine per se, the Apostle Paul was very flexible, one of the most flexible in those regards. You see this throughout the book of Acts. You know, later, Timothy will be circumcised. Some people say, well, why did Paul let Timothy be circumcised, not Titus? He let Timothy be circumcised because no one was trying to force him to be circumcised necessary for salvation. So circumcision is fine. There's nothing wrong with circumcision. Just don't add it to the gospel. So when it's not added to the gospel, when it's just preferences, the Apostle Paul is the most flexible person of all time, right? Just he becomes all things to all people. When it comes to doctrine and the gospel, there's no budging by the Apostle Paul. No flexibility, not even slightly. With those things that were preferences, Paul was as flexible as jello, right? Those things that were related to doctrine in the gospel, he was as flexible as that fiction, you know, alloy adamantium, right? Meaning not flexible at all. Steel backbone when it came to the gospel for the Apostle Paul. Jello preferences, steel gospel and doctrine. And church, that's a needed word for us today. When it comes to those things which aren't primarily doctrinal, not essential to sound doctrine or to the faith once delivered to the saints, we should be the most flexible. We should have an open hand, so to speak. Become all things to all people. Preferences are just that, they're preferences. However, when it comes to doctrine, the gospel, the faith, once delivered to the saints, we are to be as inflexible as steel. We are to be close-handed. No debate, no discussion. Now look at this last part of the passage with me of verse 5. The Apostle Paul says this. Turn back to Galatians. At the end of verse 5, he says, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. He says, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. For you. Why all this still back? Why all this inflexibility in doctrine, Paul? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. That's how serious contending for the faith is. It's for the preservation of the truth of the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ, which is the greatest news of all time. If anything is to be preserved, it needs to be that. The gospel's preservation needs to be top priority of our church. Right? The gospel preservation is more important than this church building's preservation. Right? It's more important than preserving your job, your house, your family heirlooms, your bank account. Even this church, the gospel is worth preserving, even preserving our own lives. That's why it's so important to contend for the faith. This is how important the truth of the gospel is. The truth of the gospel is something we should be willing to die for. You know how the Apostle Paul died, according to church history? For the sake of the gospel, for the truth of the gospel. For the gospel to be preserved. It said, according to church history, that the Apostle Paul was beheaded by Nero in the mid-60s, the Roman Empire. So over 15 years after writing this letter, he's beheaded. So the Apostle Paul probably had about 30 years of after his conversion, 30 years of being called an apostle. And he's beheaded for the gospel. Church, the application is clear. The gospel is worth preserving. It's that's what the Lord has entrusted us with as a church. What other institution is responsible for the preservation of the gospel and for the preservation of sound doctrine? There's no other God-ordained institution for that duty. It's the local church that's been entrusted to preserve the truth of the gospel. That's our duty. That's why what we do as a local church is more important than anything that happens in the White House, because this is God's house. We're tasked with the duty to further the gospel proclamation, not to stop it or change it. We're to preserve it, to proclaim it, to defend it, build it, defend it, advance. And that's why last week was so important, Vacation Bible School. That was actively preserving the truth of the gospel for the next coming generation. That was so important. That's more important than what happens in Senate chambers this past week. More important than what happened on some sports, national or global scale. What happened last week was way more important. Ministering to the little ones. One last point here in our passage is that Paul says the truth of the gospel might be preserved for who? For who in this passage? He ends by saying preserved for you. Who is he referring to in this letter? He's not referring to the church in Jerusalem. He's referring to the Christians in Galatia. Now, how does that make sense? How does Paul not yielding to false brothers in Jerusalem in 47 AD impact the church in Galatia a few years later? I mean, even at that point in Jerusalem, the Christians in Galatia hadn't become Christians yet. The first missionary journey hadn't happened. He hadn't met any of these people. How was what he was doing to Jerusalem impacting people he had never met? How was that for them? This is how. Defending the gospel today impacts those around us and especially the next generation. By contending for the faith then, Paul was preserving the gospel for those who would come after, like the Galatians, like you and me. What he did then has ramifications for even today. That you is not just Galatians. You can put any of us for that you that he was doing. Again, this has direct application for us as a church. By defending and contending for the gospel today, even though it might be hard right now, or when it happens, it will have ramifications years to come, even to the next generation. We may not see the fruit even. It may just be hard. That may just be it. But we must trust God's promise that when we defend it now, we'll see gospel fruit coming from it later. Again, similar to vacation Bible school, doing it now. We're teaching that the Bible is the word of God now. It should be trusted now. We're contending for the faith and preserving it now for the next generation, for the children. I mean, our 30th year anniversary as a church is coming up. We'll be celebrating that this September. Even reflecting back on the last 30 years of this church shows that gospel faithfulness of the past preserves gospel fruit of the future. That's not, we may not be here as a church if it wasn't for the members 30 years ago and their faithfulness. Therefore, Paul did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you and for me. Church, do not yield in submission even for a moment to any false teaching, any Jesus plus anything. Because the truth of the gospel must be preserved for those around us and those who come after us. As we close, I want to remind you of that ancient phrase, contra mundum, against the world. No matter what pressures come our way to yield, to submit to false teaching, even if it's the whole world, even if it's governments, culture, other religious leaders, may we be like Athanasius of old, who's really just in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, stand firm and defend the gospel. Maybe Heritage Baptist Church against the world. No matter what happens, we're defending the gospel. It doesn't matter who's with us or who's not with us. My prayer for us is that the 30 years from now, right, 2051, the members of this church will have a 60th year anniversary of gospel faith. Many of us may not be here for that. We may be gone and past, but 30 years, they'll do a 60th year anniversary. This is gospel faithfulness for all of these years. They rejoice in the preservation of the gospel in their midst for those who came before them and contended for the gospel, that we're contending for it right now. It's because we didn't yield right now that maybe 30 years from now, Heritage Baptist Church might still be here. It's that we contend for the truth right now that, and not yield right now. If we have backbones still right now, might still be here in 30 years. And that's only by the grace of God. So for those who are here and you're not Christians, the question is, do you want to be free? You're enslaved to your sin, whether you know it or not. Do you really want to be free? Free from your sins, free to love, follow, honor the Lord. Come to Christ. He will set you free. He's the only great liberator. Come to him by faith. Turn from your sins. Trust in him and him alone for the forgiveness of your sins. Children, what you've heard this whole past week, why won't you come to faith today if you haven't? Come to him alone for the forgiveness of your sins. He died on the cross for you personally. Today is the day of salvation. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who's a great godly example for us in contending for the faith as he, in the last week of his Passion Week, contended with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, even correcting his apostles. Lord, may you give us the spirit of the Lord Jesus, the spirit of the Apostle Paul, the spirit of the Athanasians. Give us their boldness, their fearlessness, their love for truth, their graciousness. Lord, as a church, make us a contenders for your faith, for the faith once delivered to the saints. Lord, we know in and of ourselves, we don't have still. In and of ourselves, we don't have bold courage spiritually. Lord, we need that from you. Strengthen us, strengthen your people, strengthen us even this morning by your word. Give us that boldness, give us that courage, give us that love and desire to treasure the gospel above all, to truly treasure it above all. I pray these things in Christ's name.
Please stand and sing our response to the preaching of the word.